Like almost everything that it touches, Hollywood has misled us and distorted the reality of life in the Wild West. It has portrayed it and told stories with flattering inaccuracies and romanticized really an era of time that was truthfully quite horrible. It was really terrible in our country, mainly because there were few, if any, laws at all that protected good people from common everyday criminals to violent gangs to cheats to even unscrupulous fakers that pretended to be doctors. There were corrupt lawmen. There was, of course, the greedy railroad barons. Almost everybody was out to get you, and people treated each other terribly. Chinese workers who came here for a better life or were brought here against their will were often brutally mistreated, had zero workers' rights, and were publicly beaten or hanged to intimidate other workers into compliance and obedience. And of course, land was routinely stolen from Native Americans and from Mexicans by legal, shady legal deals, or sometimes just by force. Black men, women, and children were routinely lynched because they knew that they would face no repercussions and they would not be prosecuted by the law. Tavern prostitutes outnumbered respectable women in mining towns 10 to 1. There was claim jumping. Of course, the West was settled because of all the gold and silver that was here. We are in one of the hotbeds of the gold mining era. And claim jumping was routine, where you would just go steal somebody's claim, and often deadly force was used to do that. As far as just life, the quality of life, open sewers ran through the streets. That meant that human waste was mixed with animal manure, which was mixed with slaughterhouse runoff and garbage. It was a terrible place to live. When they did have outhouses, they were often dug dangerously close to source water that they would use to drink. And that would lead to things like smallpox, typhoid, tuberculosis, dysentery, malaria, cholera, syphilis, and gonorrhea, which were all commonplace in the Wild West, even though they were all easily preventable if they had only recognized the need and the importance of boundaries and limitations and saying no to certain things. So I share that little history lesson with you because it's an important reminder to you and I that the problems that are caused in our life, the difficulties that we face, the challenges that we're often up against are not because there's some cosmic force working against us. It's not because history says this is just a brutal time to live. It's not because the forces of nature leave us no other option. It's because in our marriages, in our finances, in our emotional, spiritual, physical health, in our friendships, in our workplaces, most of the things that we encounter that are difficult to us are because people are not recognizing the need for and the importance of and the enforcement of really clear, healthy boundaries, limits, and saying no to certain people and certain things in our lives. We need strong boundaries. We don't like them as children, and I don't think we like them anymore as adults. We don't like being told. I'll tell you, I don't like being told what speed I can go on a road. I think I have a good grasp on what the right speed is. And it feels like some bureaucrat in Washington made up some number. The truth is, a lot went into determining how fast a car should go, and it helps mitigate the statistics of deadly accidents, and that's why they put limits. But I'm going to be really honest with you. even though I know all of that, it's still very, very, very hard for me to let someone tell me, and truthfully, until I have to face the consequences of going beyond that limit that's set for me, I might never learn that lesson. And that's the problem, isn't it? That in our lives, we keep blowing past those boundaries until we face those consequences. We need strong boundaries. Take your notes out if you don't already have them out, or open up your Summit Church app. We need strong boundaries in our lives because, number one, we don't know bad ideas are bad ideas until it's too late. So the brain is a two-system brain. And this is according to a kind of a breakthrough structure and framework set out by a psychologist named Daniel Kahneman. And he described it as a two-system brain, and here's how that framework works. There's system one, and this is our amygdala. Okay, this is the part of our brain, and it works very fast, it's very automatic, it's impulsive, it's emotional, it's unconscious, it's effortless. You don't put any effort into your amygdala responding and making decisions for you. This is one system, okay? It's our alarm system, it's where fight and flight come from, and it fires off instantaneously in response to any stimuli. Good stimuli, bad stimuli, your brain begins to respond immediately, but it often triggers fear or desire, anger or excitement. It kind of, depending on the stimuli, you begin to have an immediate visceral reaction right away, all right? Before the other part of your brain, system two, has even realized anything is happening, system one is at work and really, really sending out signals to you. Okay, system two is this. It's our prefrontal cortex. And your prefrontal cortex is very slow. It's very deliberate. It's conscious. You have to engage the prefrontal cortex. Okay? And it's full of effort. You have to put energy into it. It's what you use when you are carefully deciding big decisions in your life. We don't use the prefrontal cortex most of the time because we don't consider most decisions to be significant ones. Okay, the problem is our brain is relatively lazy. And here's what I mean by that. Using system two takes time. It actually consumes glucose. Your body has to release a sugar in order to engage the prefrontal cortex. You have to put out effort. It can literally make you physically tired to use system two. We don't like using system two. We would prefer, so your brain will default to and give preference to system one. Even for decisions that arguably are important decisions, should be carefully thought out, you think you've made careful thought, you think you've gone through this process, you think you've really put it, but your brain has already decided. System one said, I already have the answer, and system two kind of goes, yeah, you know what? That's probably fine. Let's just go with you. I'm tired already. This is a lot of work. We know scientifically that we make very, very, very few. 1 out of 10 decisions we make, did we actually put thought into. The other 90% of the decisions we make in a day, this is statistically true, are made because of just this emotional system one response. So, with that in mind, it's easy to see how we can blow through a guardrail before we've even taken time to consider that beyond the guardrail is a 100-foot drop that poses a deadly risk to our future. But we go through those guardrails all the time. If I exceed the speed limit, it's because I've assessed emotionally that I can do that safely. I'm not affecting me or anybody else's safety by doing it. Therefore, I'm allowed to, at least in my moral processing, in my ethical processing, in my legal processing, in all the ways I process, I emotionally say I don't need to recognize this boundary. So Paul was addressing this certain group of Jewish Christians in the city of Rome in the book of Hebrews, and he warns them about facing irreversible consequences for making decisions that are thoughtless. Listen to what it says in the book of Hebrews. It says, be careful. This is Paul speaking to them. Be careful no one commits sexual sins. So remember, this was at a time in the Roman Empire when sexuality was not, I would say it's similar to the way it is now, where there were very few boundaries or borders on containing sexuality. It was, I would say it's actually worse then, because pedophilia, child rape, forced prostitution, all of those things were commonplace and legal there. And much of what the Bible addresses in its prohibitions against sexual behaviors are prohibiting these sexual abuses that were taking place in the Christian realm during the Roman Empire. So he starts off with saying, you've got to stop engaging with these commonplace sexual abuses. And he says, and on another note, be careful that no one is like Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau in the Bible? Jacob was the younger brother. Esau was the one who went out and hunted. He never thinks about God. And the oldest son, Esau, would have inherited everything from his father, but he sold all of that for a single meal. You remember that after Esau did this, he wanted to get his father's blessing. He wanted that blessing so much that he cried, but his father refused to give him the blessing because Esau could find no way to change what he had done. You see, Jacob had deceived him. Jacob had gone to him, and Esau said, "I give me a bowl of stew." And Jacob said, "I'll give you the bowl of stew if you'll give me your inheritance blessing. If you'll give me your portion of the inheritance," which as the older brother, he would have inherited almost everything. And because he wanted something in that moment, because System 1 said, "I'm hungry and I'll do anything to feed the hunger inside of me," he made a decision that was irreversible. That's blowing past the guardrail to get what we want. Jesus taught the same thing in a broader respect when he talked about calculating the cost of everything we do. Listen to what he says in Luke 14. "Don't begin until you count the cost. Don't make any decision." It says, "For who would begin the construction of a building without..." Now let me stop right here, because the actual original text talks about a tower. It wasn't just a little hut. It wasn't just a little home. Jesus talks about this big aspirational building, this thing that it would be a monument if I built this huge tower. Everyone would be able to see it. Everyone would be able to recognize what a great building this was. But he says this, "For who would begin the construction of a tower without first getting the estimates and then checking to see if he has enough money to pay the bills?" Listen, "Otherwise he might complete only the foundation before running out of funds. And then how everyone would laugh. See how that fella there? They would mock. He started that building and ran out of money before he was finished." So Jesus says the thing you set out to make an accomplishment in your life will be a complete failure. The thing you thought was going to bring you glory is going to bring you only embarrassment because you didn't think about the consequences before you started. System 1 in your brain is really convincing, and it's really persistent, and it's usually really wrong. Can I tell you that what you feel, that what you think, your gut instinct, is almost always wrong? Your gut instinct is always going to be to feed you. Your gut instinct is always going to be to satisfy what you want. Notice your gut instinct is never to go against what you want. It's like, "I just really feel like I should deprive myself of stuff." We never think that. "I really think I need this. I really think this will be good for me. I really think..." System 1's telling you to get what you want and telling you to ignore all the signs that System 2 is saying, "Stop! Don't go any further. Don't go past this point. Danger ahead. You're going to regret this later." And we blow past those signs because we are not so good at making decisions. And that leads us to point number 2, which is we need strong boundaries in our lives because we overestimate our ability to make the right choices. So in a scientific study just conducted last year, approximately 91% of experienced professionals, Okay, almost 100%, 91% of experienced professionals considered themselves to be above average decision makers. They believed that the choices they made and the decisions they made were above average, that they were superior to most people. Now, despite their high level of confidence, that is statistically impossible for 91%. You wouldn't be able to get an average at 91%. That's almost 100% of everybody. So there would be no average. Everybody would then be superior to that, right? And because the 91% of these professionals can't be better than average statistically, it highlights that people in general overestimate their abilities, considering that, listen, 98% of managers fail to apply best practices in their decision making. So let me tell you what that means. 9 out of 10 people who are paid to make important decisions believe they are really good at making decisions, and 10 out of 10 of them are not good at making decisions. That's what the study concludes. Now, here's the reasons for that. First, 91% who believe they're above average, 50% of them lacked any structural decision-making skills. They didn't have a way of making decisions. They made decisions by the seat of their pants. Secondly, managers suffer what almost everybody suffers from in one way or the other, called the Lake Wobegon effect. And it was named after this fictional town in Minnesota. This person would tell stories about this town, about everybody in the town thought they were above average. And it's to talk about our ability and our tendency to overestimate our decision-making abilities or our skills or our morality. We overestimate ourselves almost in every way. And then third, 81% of Americans rely heavily on our own research when making major life decisions. We know statistically that we are prone to use confirmation bias. We seek out information that only confirms what we already believe to begin with. So our own research is corrupted before we've even begun researching. Now, here's even more depressing news. Research tells us that we have a 50% base of making the wrong decision. In other words, you are already starting with a 50% chance that you're going to make the wrong decision. And then you add to that the Lake Wobegon effect, and you add to that the fact that we all overestimate our ability to make a decision. We are constantly making the wrong decisions, but believe we're making the right decisions. And studies prove to us this, that people will say they made the right decision, even though in their hearts they made the wrong decision, because it's so hard for us to admit when we're wrong. So we're wrong all the time, and then we add to it that we swear that we're right, and so we continue to double down on being wrong. Oh, Father, help us. Proverbs 14:16 says this, a wise person puts the slide up. There it is. A wise person is careful to keep away from trouble, but a fool is careless and thinks that he's always right. How does a wise person stay away from trouble? By making the right choices and acknowledging the importance. Paul warned the Christians in the city of Corinth, this Greek city of Corinth, to quit acting like they were above making stupid decisions. They were judging others for their decision-making while not recognizing how terrible their own decision-making was. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 10. These are all warning markers. Danger! In our history books, written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. He says, everything you've learned about our ancestors, everything you know about all the people that have gone before us are warnings to us of not things to do. We don't repeat their mistakes. Our positions in the story are parallel. They're at the beginning and we're at the end. And we are just as capable of messing it up as they were. Don't be so naive and so self-confident. You are not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. You and I are just as prone to make the kind of decisions we judge others for making. When people fail, I'll tell you, I've gotten so much better at this. I used to not be good at this at all. I am becoming far more empathetic and sympathetic in somebody's failure. And I think under the same circumstances, or maybe even lesser circumstances, I am capable of making that same decision. Because that decision seemed right to them in the moment. And you may think, I never would have made that decision. You would have, because you, just like everybody else, use system one to make almost all your decisions, and you believe that you're right even when you're wrong, and you're overly confident about your ability to make decisions. And Paul said it. History proves that people can screw up, and you're arrogant if you think you're not prone to do it as well. Proverbs 28:26 says it this way: if you think you know it all, you're a fool for sure. Real survivors learn from the wisdom of others. You know how people gain wisdom? By screwing up and fixing what they screwed up, learning from their past mistakes. Third and finally is this. Now I want to tell you how good I'm doing. They didn't even start my clock. It still says 25 on there, so I've still got 25 minutes to go. But I can also see the real clock, and we are on time. All right, third and finally is this. We need strong boundaries in our lives because, number three, we never make a choice just for ourselves. We never make a choice just for ourselves. So I think and most of you, if you've been around here for any length of time, you know where I'm at with politics. I have a general disdain for all things political, right? But I think I understand the passion we put into politics, because our politics in America are based on this premise that we elect those that we believe will represent our interest and will vote for and lead in a way that will positively impact our lives. We try to keep people out of office that will do the opposite. We don't want the people that will negatively impact our lives. So we believe in the idea that our politicians will do things, will actually make decisions that positively impact our lives. Now, if you want to whip a room of people into a frenzy, all you have to do is get up and tell them somebody's about to vote for or fund or do something that's going to negatively impact their lives, right? People will be outraged, they'll be angry, they'll do whatever it takes, they'll be activated to go stop this thing from happening. And I mean, if you really want people to crash out, to lose their junk, you just say, they're about to do something to put kids in danger. Oh, my dear Jesus. People will grab pitchforks and torches, and we'll start tearing buildings down, and we'll do whatever it takes, because it's the children, right? And you don't think politicians know. All they got to do is get children involved somehow in this, and children. And here's the thing. In all of my disdain for politicians and politics in general, I can't argue with the idea that there are decision makers in the world whose decisions impact our lives. But I'm going to tell you, the decision makers who are impacting individual lives are not in the state capitol. It's not Gavin Newsom. It's not his team. It's not Trump in the White House. They're not in D.C. The people that are making decisions that are impacting the lives that you care most about are you. You are making the decisions that impact the people around you. Now, I love the idea that I can blame somebody in Washington for the trouble and turmoil and pain and disruption and disharmony and the chaos in my world. I love to be able to do that. But most of the problems they cause are inconsequential compared to the kind of things that result from the decisions we make in our lives that impact others and, most importantly, children. And it got quiet. Matthew 18, 6 through 7. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus went full Quentin Tarantino with this description. Like the visual of a millstones were not smaller than about this big. They were heavy, round stones that were pushed around, and they would put grain on there, and it would crush the grain. They had to be incredibly heavy so it would turn it into a powder. Sometimes those millstones were as tall as people, and he says, better for you, have one of those tied around your neck, and you just be drowned at the bottom of the ocean than to mess with a kid who's put their faith in me. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin? Temptations are inevitable. Everybody's going to be tempted. He says, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? What sorrow awaits the person whose decisions have caused another person to fall? They're falling, but if they do things that impact others' lives. Now, I want to tell you something. He wasn't addressing Roman emperors. He wasn't addressing the politicians of the world. He wasn't addressing Jewish politicians or Jewish religious leaders or Pharisees or Sadducees. He wasn't even addressing the Gentile outsiders, the sinners. He was addressing those who claim to know and be the righteous ones of God. He was addressing those who said that they were followers of the law. Jesus was addressing those who knew better. He was addressing his own disciples who asked a question, which one of us can be made greatest in your kingdom? Which one of us will sit at your right hand? Which one of us, how do we become greatest in your kingdom? His own disciples were being told, listen, you have to be very, very, very careful about the decisions you make because it will impact lives, and it would be so much better for you to affect the vulnerable, the marginalized, those who maybe aren't capable of making their own decisions, those who aren't ready to make their own decisions, for you to negatively impact them. That is a really, really bad thing that Jesus takes very, very seriously. Listen to Romans 14, 13. Paul says to the Roman church, forget about deciding what's right for each other. Here's what you need to be concerned about, that you don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. What Paul said in another translation, it says that you don't become a stumbling block for somebody. He says you're so concerned about what the government's doing. You're so concerned about choices politicians are making. You're so concerned about leaders this and church leaders that and people in the church and those that you don't agree with. You're all worried about that. You need to be worried about you. You need to be worried about your decision making. Because the things that you choose to do are potentially making life more difficult. You're putting up barriers that block people from their highest and best in Christ. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul emphasizes that none of us is an island unto ourselves. He said the way God designed our bodies is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. He says, I want you to think about this. Your physical body is the perfect example of how the church works. Every part dependent on every other part. The parts we mention and the parts we don't. The parts we see and the parts we don't. If one part hurts, every other part is involved in the hurt. Can I tell you, that is so, any of you that are older than 50 know, things just start hurting randomly, and you can't, I have been, here, I made a huge mistake. I filled in for the church softball team back in August. I have had a shoulder issue since then. I've done physical therapy. I went in to get a cortisone shot. They wouldn't give it to me because he's like, where you're pointing to, cortisone won't help. So now you have to go to an orthopedic and maybe you're going to have to get surgery. And they say, where does it hurt? And I go, just if you followed my finger inside, and they're like, well, there's nothing really where you're pointing. I was like, there is. There's pain. There's pain where I'm pointing. So there's got to be something there making the pain, right? And then it makes my neck hurt and I get a headache from it. When one part hurts, my hips start hurting. I walk there. Everything's falling apart because I threw a ball too hard like 9 months ago, right? I'm just saying the Bible's true. All right. And involved in the hurt and in the healing. And if one part flourishes, every other part enters into the exuberance. You can't be an island unto yourself making decisions that don't impact other people. That's why boundaries in individual lives and limits for people and the word no has to be introduced to our vocabulary. It's a one-word sentence that doesn't need any more. You can just say no. Because so many of the things we say yes to are not just impacting us, they're impacting everybody around us. And listen, none of us set out to destroy the world we live in. None of us set out to set our world on fire. None of us want to say the hurtful thing. None of us want to do the thing that betrays the trust of somebody else. But we do it all the time. It's our story. It's our history as a people. And I'm telling you, you don't have to do that. You just have to become someone who sees the value of a boundary, who sees the value of putting limitations on your own life and on the lives of others, on making those boundaries clear enough that you respect them and you insist on others respecting them, because other people are making decisions that impact you and you have to guard yourself from that. And you have to be a respecter of no, but a giver of no too. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. But the first thing you have to do is recognize you're terrible at making decisions, but you think you're good. I'm terrible at making decisions, and I think I'm good, even though history's proven that I'm not, and it's proven that you're not either. We just spend a lot of time convincing ourselves that the wrong decision we made was actually the right decision. When I hear people go, I mean, I was a drug addict and I was a prostitute for a while and I used to steal cars and I remember stealing from my mom's purse for like 10 years. And I'm going to tell you though, I wouldn't change a thing. I am who I am today because I learned, and I'm like, you wouldn't change any of that? Like you wouldn't go back and not do any of that? Think about who you'd be today if you hadn't done. It's our way of just selling ourselves on the fact that the worst thing we've done is still a good thing. I'm not telling you to live in remorse every day of your life, but I'm telling you it's probably really important for you and I to be more cognitive of how bad we are at making decisions, and we need boundaries and limits and no's in our life to keep us within the path that God has set out before us and get us to where God meant for us to go. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? And this just gives you a minute of privacy. This is not some magic churchy thing. This is just you and hopefully Jesus in a moment. And let me pray this over you, and maybe you would own these words for yourself. Christ Jesus, I'd like to believe that without you, I would still be capable of thinking good thoughts, making right choices, living a righteous life. I'd like to think that that exists within me, outside of you. But I know just from my resume of messing up that I tend to be selfish and thoughtless and impulsive and even know that something's going to be consequential later in my life. I mean, something inside of me tells me that, but because I'm too immature to say no to the thing in this moment, I'll say yes to it and convince myself it's the right thing to do. We say yes to anger, and we say yes to mean words, and we say yes to judgment and condemnation, and we say yes to all kinds of things that affect not only the integrity of our heart, but the quality of the lives around us, and we convince ourselves that we're doing it the right way. Help us today leave here knowing that we have to be God-dependent, God-confident, that we're confident in our decision-making because it's not us. We say, I'm not capable of doing this. I trust God in this decision. I defer to his wisdom. I stop and I pray and I check his word and I use the wisdom of those who I know have gone before me and who are doing this well. And I'm not going to make any decision that might impact my life or anyone else's life rashly and quickly and impulsively. I'm just not going to do it. I want what you want for me, and I'll make the decisions that get me there. That is a nearly impossible journey if we keep doing things the way we're doing them right now. So help us to pump the brakes, to stop and begin to evaluate every choice and decision we make. And ask ourselves what boundaries, what guardrails, what limitations, what no's have been put in place to stop this from getting dangerous. And what have I already blown past? What am I ignoring? What am I not looking for? Help us. In these next few weeks, give us the wisdom and the courage and the equipping to do this right for your name's sake, for our lives, for the quality of our future, and the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said amen. Amen. Amen.